Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, which he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
Morning. I want to say good morning, especially to you Overflow students. Glad you guys are here. I'm going to try hard not to stink today and hopefully be somewhat interesting and compelling, particularly for you. But really excited that you guys are here today, so you're welcome to worship with us. We're excited about that. As most of you know, we're right in the middle of a series this fall called Our Great God, where we're looking at different attributes of who our God is. And last week, before we got to an attribute, we looked at God's name. We looked at the story of Moses and the burning bush and the name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. And the name is? I heard several different answers. They were all correct. I am, right? Yahweh means he is. And he was trying to communicate something to Moses, I think, through that, which is that he's the great I am who I am. And he is the unlimited, sovereign, powerful God of the universe, and as such, he is free to be who he is. He is not beholden to our expectations and limitations on him. He is God, and we are his creatures. But we also looked at how, as this unlimited, unbounded God, he comes alongside his creatures, and he's with them, and he enters into this relationship with them. And we saw how he did that with Moses. He's this God who takes, you know, sometimes these very unlikely candidates, like Moses, and brings them into his plans. And last week I said something, and then one of you actually gently corrected me via email, and you were correct and I was wrong, so I wanted to point it out. I said that Moses was in his mid-60s when God came to him, and if you read Acts during Stephen's speech, he says that Moses was 40 when he murdered the Egyptian, which actually puts him at 80 when God encounters him at the burning bush. And so I was telling you folks in your mid-60s that, you know, this is your time to start ministry, and so I want to say, you guys have time, okay? Just sit back. This is just a preparation time for you. Those of you in your 80s, this is where the real stuff begins to happen. So just wanted to mention that. So today we get to our first official attribute of God from Isaiah 6, which is God's holiness. We're going to talk about what does it mean for God to be holy. And I start with this attribute because I think there's something unique about God's holiness over all the other attributes. God refers to himself as the Holy One more than any other attribute, more than the loving one or the sovereign one or the merciful one. He is most often the Holy One. And I also say that one because I think it's the most, maybe the most poignant attribute. When people come in contact with God, the first thing they're most aware of is not God's love, it's not God's mercy, it's not God's heart, it's God's holiness. So I thought we would begin with holiness. And I chose this scene from Isaiah 6. Another life-changing encounter that a human being has with the living God of the universe. This is, of course, where God comes to Isaiah and gives him his call to be a prophet to God's people, the Israeli nation. So I assume you got your Bibles open. Let me give you just a little bit of context, because we're just jumping right into Isaiah 6, just a little context to understand this scene. Okay, verse 1 tells us that this takes place during the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so this happens during the king of Uzziah. This is around, we'll say, 740 BC, 740 years before Christ-ish, around that time. Okay, this is when Israel was a nation with a king. And two things you need to know about Israel at this time from chapters 1 through chapter 5. First thing is this, politically and economically, it was a time of great prosperity and success, okay? Their kingdom was expanding, they're enjoying economic prosperity. It's a good, prosperous time from that perspective. Spiritually, it was a time of great disobedience and decay, and sometimes those two things tend to go hand in hand, as we all know. But what we have in chapters 1 through 5 is basically Isaiah describing the sins and the disobedience of the Israelites at this time. Let me just list off a couple that give you a sense of what's going on. He describes a very hard-hearted people, very rebellious people. He mentions that they are murderers, that they're selfish for money, that they're indifferent to the cause of the poor and needy, that they're actually worshiping other gods besides Yahweh, that they're trusting in their own strength, that they're getting drunk all the time, that they're taking bribes, and that they're continuing to do all their religious activity, but their hearts aren't really in it. So they're offering sacrifices, they're praying to God, they're celebrating the religious holidays, but their hearts aren't really in it. And so it's into that situation of disobedience that God comes along Isaiah and says, I'm calling you, you're going to be my prophet to my people. So in verse 1, we've got Isaiah basically, he's worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. And as he's worshiping, he has this encounter and God gives him this vision, this amazing thing. And it's hard to know if this is just something that happens in Isaiah's head or if we had been sitting with him, we would have seen the same thing. Hard to know. But he's in the temple and God comes to him in this amazing way and reveals essentially his holiness to Isaiah. So let's look at this this scene. This is a great scene, by the way. I mean, this would be a great scene for a movie, okay? So I want you to try to, I mean, it's easy just to read these words, but really try to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Picture what this would have been like to experience what Isaiah experiences. So first thing I want us to notice is, notice the description of God that Isaiah communicates. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Okay? Now let's just acknowledge, in his essence, God is not a man on a throne, right? God is spirit. But he shows up in this form in a way to communicate some things about who he is to Isaiah. So what do you think he's trying to communicate to Isaiah through this? Well, let's look at this description. First, notice he's seated on a throne. Now, let me ask you, what kind of people are seated on thrones? Kings, right? People of authority. And so God is coming and saying, I am the authoritative king. And it's interesting that in the beginning of the verse, it says, this is the year that King Uzziah died. And so I think Isaiah is realizing that the human king of Israel dies, but the true king of Israel, he is still on his throne. He is still the one in authority over Israel. And notice the next description. He's seated on a throne, and he is high and exalted. It is a high and exalted throne, far above all other thrones in the earth. He's not just king of Israel, but he is king over the whole earth. His throne is over all. And then you get this third description. The train of his robe filled the temple. That probably doesn't mean a ton to us today. We don't have a lot of people walking around in robes. Brides are probably the closest thing we have now, where we see this bride with this long trailing robe. But God as king has this long flowing trailing robe behind him. And I think this would have meant something great to Isaiah. It says the train of his robe, the edge of his robe, the end of his robe is filling the entire temple. And the temple was a very big place. And of course, if you're a Jew at that time, the temple was God's house, right? God was said to dwell specifically in the temple and the Holy of Holies. And yet Isaiah sees this picture of God, and just the train of his robe fills the entire temple, which is to say, of course, this temple can't contain who I am. I'm the infinite God. Heaven and earth can't contain me. So he has this massive picture of God. He's seated on a throne, he's high and lifted up, and just the train of his robe is filling the temple. God of heaven and earth, okay? And now, verse 2, let's notice this description of the creatures that are with God. Look at verse 2. Above him were seraphs, these are angelic creatures, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Okay, this is the only place that these creatures are quite like this described, so we don't really know much about them. They're kind of angelic creatures. The root word that we have as seraph actually means to burn. So some people think maybe that's because they have this like glowing, burning appearance. Others say it's because they're these creatures that burn with zeal for the Lord. We don't really know. But I guarantee you, they look nothing like the fat little cherubs that we have from the Hallmark cards with the bow and arrow, okay? These are magnificent, awesome, angelic, burning creatures with six wings. And notice that two of their wings are covering their faces, and two of their wings are covering their feet, and they've got two left to fly around. I think this picture of humility and reverence before the Lord. It's as if God is too marvelous, too stunning to encounter in an unveiled way. So they're almost protecting themselves from the beauty and the splendor of God, which is a pretty amazing thing for them to have to do that, because these are amazing creatures in themselves. Look at verse 4. They call out in verse 3, they say some things, and look at what their voices do. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So these things just speak, and it's like an earthquake. They've got bass or something. It's just, and it's just magnificent creatures. And even they, I think the point being, even they, as magnificent as they are, we would probably be tempted to worship them. But they are shielding their eyes from the beauty and the splendor of the Lord. Okay, so we've got a description of the Lord and the description of these angels. And then we get, in verse 3, this is what I really want to focus on today. Notice the words that they speak. Verse 3, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I was noticing today, those words bring together really well our first three weeks in this series. If you think about that, look at the last thing they say. The whole earth is full of his glory. We started by talking about how all things in creation exist ultimately to give glory to God. And we're supposed to have this God-centered view of the universe. And you could say that these angels have a very God-centered view of the universe. The whole earth is full of your glory. It exists to give you glory. And then you notice God's name is right there, Yahweh, right? That's what we talked about last week. Yahweh Almighty, or Yahweh of hosts, your translation may say. And then let's look at this first thing they say. That this is our word for the day. Holy, holy, holy. In the Old Testament, you repeat things for emphasis. So to say holy, holy, holy is to say God's really holy. He is completely holy. He is perfectly holy. Pop quiz. Okay, you ready for pop quiz? Where else do we see a scene very similar to this with a song that is very similar to this? Revelation, yeah, Revelation 4 and 5, right? Where John, the Apostle John, he says, there's a door open in heaven. I go up into heaven, and there he sees God on a throne, and he sees these four creatures that are kind of like these, but a little bit different, and they're singing a similar song. Their song goes like this. It says, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's why I say there's something unique about God's holiness. When creatures enter the presence of God, the most poignant, the most obvious thing to them is, I'm in the presence of holiness. So, begs the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy? What would be a good definition of this word holy? We've all heard a two-word definition that I think is good. What is the two-word definition of holy? Set apart, right? To be holy is to be set apart. It probably comes from a root word that means to cut and to separate from that which is common. So a holy thing is cut out and separated from what's common. And in the Old Testament, you've got a lot of things that are set apart, right? God sets the Israelites apart, says, you are my special people. I'm calling you out from the nations, and you have a special purpose in the world. places are set apart. The temple was set apart as a holy place. Last week we looked at, the burning bush was holy ground. Things, certain objects are to be set apart for specific use, like objects in the temple. Even time itself can be set apart, right? God said, I want one out of every 7 days to be set apart and to be holy, and we call that a Sabbath, to be used for something special. So to be holy is to be set apart. And of course, God himself, he's the ultimate holy one. He's the ultimate set apart one. He is totally distinct from everything else in creation. It's the distinction of the creator and the rest of creation. We would say today, we'd say he's one of a kind, right? He's in a category all by himself. That's how we would just commonly speak about it. And the Old Testament talks about him like this. They say, there's no one like you, Yahweh. There's no one holy like you. God himself will say this. He say, who can you compare me to? Nothing can compare to me. I am utterly holy and set apart. So basic definition is set apart. Excellent. Good work. You're 2 for 2 on the pop quizzes so far. So well done. So usually... When Scripture talks about God's holiness, it's not just saying just set apart in general, but usually we have a more specific thought definition in mind. And what Scripture normally means is particularly being set apart from sin and evil. Okay, that's the specifically the thing that God is most set apart from is he is set apart from sin and evil. So to say that he is holy, when we use that word today, what we normally mean is he is 100% pure. Right? He's perfect. There's not a trace of sin or evil or imperfection in him. He is absolute purity. So I want to run with that definition. And just before we get back to this passage, I want you to think about holiness as being absolute purity, totally set apart specifically from anything that's sinful or wicked or imperfect. And what I want to suggest today is that there's two sides to this holiness coin in God. There's what I would call maybe the warm, happy side, okay? The warm, happy, fuzzy side, we could say. And then there's sort of the maybe the more severe, more poignant side, okay, to God's absolute purity. So let me start with the warm side. Well, it's simply what I've said. The good side is God is 100% pure. There's absolutely no imperfection in him. And so what I want you to do is just think, and this is a horrible, it's a limited analogy, but just think of what in this world do you look at as something that is just absolutely pure? You know, it's just perfect. There's not a trace of imperfection in this, okay? So you think of something in this world. Maybe for some of you, you know, it's a newborn baby. And, you know, Carrie and I are enjoying this newborn baby. Oh, there's something just so pure about this baby. Maybe for you it's a symphony. You love music, and there's some piece of music where you just go, that is just, it's perfect. It's pure. There's no imperfections. It's everything it should be. For some of you, it's something in nature. You go out to the mountains, you go out to the Sierras or the Tetons. My parents just got back from the Tetons, or some beautiful sunset. You go, this is just, it's perfect. It's pure. For some of you, maybe it's just a perfectly designed automobile, you know? You say, that is holy, right? The lines, the craftsmanship, it's just, there's no imperfections. It's absolutely pure. And all of those things are just weak comparisons to who our God is. He is totally pure. He's everything that is right and good and lovely in this world. And he, as being holy, he loves everything that is right and good and lovely and beautiful and without flaw in this world. And 1 John puts it this way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in him. And so I have this picture of the sun. You know, you got the sun. It's the most glorious, magnificent thing in our solar system. There's absolutely no darkness in the sun. It's just pure, unadulterated light. And let me just suggest that's really good news. It's really good news that God is really pure, because it would be really bad news if God had sin, or if he was evil or wicked or imperfect. It is good news for us that God is 100% pure. That's a good thing. Unless, of course, you yourself happen to be full of things like sin and wickedness and impurity. And if that's the case, then God's holiness creates a bit of a problem for you. And so this is the other side of the coin. There's a sort of a severe, a poignant side of God's purity. To say that God is perfectly pure, there's also this piercing quality to that perfection. And again, I want you to think of the sun. You know, the sun is so beautiful, yet it's because there's absolutely no darkness that there's this piercing nature to it, that we can't even look directly at it precisely because it has absolutely no darkness. But we can't handle that kind of pure light. And that's how it is with God. And by definition, to be absolutely pure is therefore to be absolutely intolerant of sin and evil in all its forms, right? That's what purity means, is you're utterly intolerant of imperfections and sin and evil. Habakkuk says it this way about God: your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And so when we say that God is holy, we're saying that he loves everything that is pure and right and good and lovely in the universe. But we're also saying, therefore, that he doesn't love everything that is impure, that is wrong in the universe, that is false, that is bad, that is distorted. So to say that God loves good things like healthy marriages, okay? Say that he loves healthy marriages. To say that he loves generous hearts. To say that he loves people who speak the truth. To say that he loves humble hearts is in the next breath, therefore, to say, therefore, he doesn't love things like pornography that hurt marriages. He doesn't love things like selfishness. He doesn't love things like lying and gossip. He doesn't love things like pride. To say that he's holy is to say he is not neutral about those things. God doesn't look at those things and say, I don't really care one way or the other about them. Okay? To say that he's holy means he is passionately concerned about those things, because that's what absolute purity does. And there's a big, actually it's only one syllable, big theological term for God's passionate concern for sin and evil, for his non-neutrality, third pop quiz. And what is that term? I heard it. Yes, it's God's wrath. Okay? God's wrath is a part of his holiness. And all that his wrath is his stern, his firm, steady opposition to evil in all of its forms. Romans 1 puts it this way: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. And it's his holy wrath that leads him to do certain things. It's his holy wrath, for instance, think back to the Garden of Eden, that has him kick out Adam and Eve in the garden. Because he says they've become corrupted. We can't have them living forever like this. That's not a good thing. So we need to separate them from the tree of life. So it's his wrath that causes him to kick them out of the garden. It's God's holy wrath that causes him to bring a flood. When all the inhabitants of the earth had grown evil and totally corrupt, he says, we're going to start over. And he brings this flood. It's God's holy wrath that has him create these different languages at the Tower of Babel. When the people in their pride think, we're going to build this great tower to heaven, he says, no, you're not. I'm going to confuse your language. It's his holiness that leads him to that. And it's his holiness, ultimately, in this passage, that leads to him calling Isaiah. Because his people have grown distant and sinful and hard-hearted towards him. And so he's bringing Isaiah in to do something about that. You still with me? Okay? Okay. So what I want to say here is that wrath is a necessary flip side to God's purity. Okay? By definition, it's a part of his purity, and it doesn't contradict his purity. It doesn't contradict his goodness. It's an expression of his goodness. So you parents, you know how this works. You love your kids so much. And when your kids make decisions that are foolish, that are destructive for them, you grieve those decisions. You may even get angry at those decisions. And your grief and anger doesn't contradict your love for them. It's an appropriate expression of your love for them. And I'm kind of belaboring this because I think for us it's hard to hold together this idea of a God who is perfectly pure and yet opposes sin. And so for me, it's helpful to have analogies and you know, Think of people who hold those things together. And so I love to go to literature where we find, you know, characters that do this. I always find myself in the British authors, you know, in the mid 20th century, Lewis and Tolkien. You've heard me talk about them a lot. But I think what some of them are trying to do is give us characters who are able to hold God, you know, this idea of purity and yet appropriate wrath in opposition to evil. C.S. Lewis, of course, most famously in his character of Aslan, right? In the Chronicles of Narnia. This lion who is a depiction of Christ. And I mean, most of you know the story, but you know, these four children get into this magical world, Narnia, and they're hanging out with talking beavers, which is pretty cool. And they're learning about Aslan for the first time. And they're assuming that Aslan is a man. And at some point, the beavers mention, no, he's a lion. And they hear that Aslan's a lion. And they go, well, he's a lion. I mean, is he safe? And they reply saying, what does safe have to do with it? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. He's a king of beasts. He's not safe. There's nothing safe about him. But he's good. He is good and pure. But no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. It's this picture of holiness. And you know, those of you that have read those books, you've got this lion who is pure goodness. But because of that, he is going to fight against the White Witch and her minions. It's the right thing for him to do. Or of course, Tolkien has done that well, I think, in his character of King Aragorn. You've got this man who is just goodness and courage and purity. But precisely because of that, that leads him to fight, you know, all these orcs and goblins and all these things. It's an appropriate expression of who he is. And that is good news, unless, of course, you're an orc. And then it's bad news, right? But there's these two sides to God's holiness. And I think that's why, in light of both those sides, that's why, whenever you read in Scripture, when we broken, sinful, limited creatures come into the direct presence of God, our first reaction is not, wow, that is beautiful and wonderful, or that's cool, he's nifty, whatever, you know what? Our first reaction is always, whoa, right? And go back, let's go back to our passage. I mean, that's literally Isaiah's reaction. Verse 5, when he sees this depiction of God, his response is, woe, woe to me. Woe is me. He cries out, I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, which is to say I'm an unclean person. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. The first reaction that creatures have when they come into God's holiness is, whoa. What they experience is the gap that I'm a broken, sinful person, and you are the holy, amazing King of the universe. And I feel that gap, and I go, oh my gosh, I'm toast, right? I'm ruined. You fill in the blank. First thing that they experience is this deep recognition of their sinfulness and God's holiness. And it's people who may never have realized that before, right? Isaiah, he's been preaching judgment against the Israelites. If he just spent his days comparing himself to the Israelites, he would probably conclude, I'm a pretty good guy, right? I'm trying to follow Yahweh, I'm pretty good. But when you come across purity in its pure form, you realize, oh my goodness, I'm not even close. Whoa! That's the first response to holiness in its pure form. It's an awareness of this gap. You are totally set apart from me. And this realization, there is nothing I can do to fix this. I mean, I'm toast. I can't, you know, there's nothing I can do. The gap is so big, I am toast. This recognition of the set apartness of God. This awareness that unless something happens to solve this problem, I'm toast because I can't do anything to solve this problem. Which then leads to, of course, verse 6, which is what God does about this gap. And it's this cool image, verse 6. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. sort of a purification by fire, I guess. You know, you've got this fiery coals from the altar. And it's a picture to Isaiah that God has chosen to do something about this. In some way, God has miraculously taken away Isaiah's guilt. He's atoned for the sin. He's made up. He's solved the problem of that gap. And I love Isaiah in this passage. I think his response to everything that he sees is the appropriate response. And he doesn't actually say, "Thank you, Lord, for, you know, taking away my sin." But I think he humbly receives what God does for him through this burning coal. The reason I say that is because in verse 8, God's, you know, then he says, "I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" I've got this mission. Who's willing to do it? And Isaiah is the first. Of course, there's no one else around. So he jumps up. And of course, God knows he's going to do that. But there's this, Isaiah said, "I'm in. I'm your servant. You have atoned for my sin. Okay, I trust that. And I want to be your servant. I want to do what you want me to do." And with that, God sends him off on his mission for the next 60 chapters or so. It's a beast of a book. For those of you that haven't read it, it's an awesome, awesome book. So this vision of holiness, and as I just said, I love Isaiah's response in all of this. And what I want to do is just kind of step back from this, and we're going to have communion in a couple minutes, but I want to close by having us consider, in light of this picture of who our God is, what is the appropriate posture that we are to bring as God's people before our God in light of what we see from Isaiah? And I want to just suggest two real basic ones that you've heard before. But here's the postures. We should have this posture of fear before our Lord, and we should have this posture of faith before our Lord. And I want to start with fear and then move to faith. It kind of goes without saying that in light of who God is, in light of his holiness, we should have this posture of fear. And by that, I mean this posture of reverence, of awe, of awareness of this big gap that exists between us. That's fear of the Lord. And that phrase, fear of the Lord, is a phrase that shows up throughout the Old Testament, also shows up in the New Testament as this, it's the appropriate posture of the creature before the Creator. There's this big gap. And you are awesome and magnificent, and I'm not. And that leads to this reverence, this awe, this wonder, this fear. And so I just want to ask you this morning, as you look at your life and the way that you're living it, would you say, as you look at yourself, you say, "I do see, there's this fear of the Lord in me, that I approach life with this reverence and this awe, and even this appropriate fear for God's holiness and who he is." And what I would suggest is that we have lost that in large part in our Christian culture, at least as we find ourselves here in Southern California. What I experience is that we've grown very casual in our relationship with God. We see God more as our buddy, right? Jesus is our homeboy, right? We've got our t-shirts that say that. We wouldn't say this out loud, but we think God in the Old Testament, he used to care about sin. So there was wrath, but he's kind of just grown softer in his older age. And he doesn't care about it as much. I mean, we wouldn't put those words to, but that's kind of how we think about it. And God's my buddy, and Jesus is my homeboy, and there's parts of that are kind of true. But we've lost that sense of appropriate fear, appropriate wonder and awe. And the evidence of this, in my mind, is that we have increasingly grown casual with our own sin. And we've grown very, very casual. We don't see the sin in our life as that big of a problem so often. Whether that be, you know, sexual sin in our lives. Whether that be what we allow to come out of our mouths each day. Whether that's, you know, kind of coarse language, whether that's gossip, whether that's speaking half-truths, what we allow to come to our eyes, what we allow ourselves to view, the greed and our pursuit of materialism, or even how we approach alcohol, or the big ones of pride and selfishness. I think we give those things a lot of room in our lives, and we carry them very casually. That's, you know, kind of just speaking personally here. But one of the main implications of God's holiness is that we, as his people, are called to be holy ourselves, to be set apart from that stuff and to make every effort to be set apart from that. Leviticus and New Testament 1 Peter, God says what? Be holy. You're my people. I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be set apart because I'm your God and I'm set apart. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Let's perfect holiness out of fear for God. Make every effort to avoid these things, Paul says. And make every effort to pursue the good, what is lovely and true and right. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And don't do those things as a way of trying to make up for the gap. That's not, you'll never make up for the gap. That's not the issue. But because you want to imitate your God. You want to reflect who he is in the world. And he is holy. And so you want to work out this holiness with fear and trembling. So I would encourage you to just consider your own life and ask yourself, you know, where have I just grown casual with God? Where have I grown casual with my own sin? Where have I just said, I'm just fine with you being here, and this is great. This is exactly as it should be. So that's the first posture, is fear, reverence. But the second one is, of course, the most important one. And it's this posture of faith. And I wanted to start with fear because I think fear is kind of the prerequisite for faith. Until you experience the fear, you won't feel the need to experience the faith. But the faith is this. It's recognizing there's nothing that I can do to bridge this gap of God's set apartness. But God has done something to bridge that gap. And I want to put my faith, I want to trust in that. And of course, what God has done, it's kind of symbolized here in these angels coming and purifying Isaiah's lips, kind of a foreshadow. But ultimately, of course, it is what Christ has done for us on the cross. That is what solves this problem. And so I want to kind of just transition into communion as I talk about faith for a little bit. We've got some broken bread up here. We've got some cups of red juice. And as you know, what this is it's a representation to us. It's a reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to solve that the problem of that gap. And here's what he's done. He's sent his son to earth, and then he sent his son to the cross to die for us. And here's what happens on the cross. It's what I call the great transfer, okay? What happens is that all of our stuff, all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our dirt, all of our guilt is transferred onto Christ on the cross. And the cross is where we see God's holiness most on display. His steady opposition, his wrath against sin as it's poured out on his son on the cross. And Jesus satisfies the holy wrath of God. He pays the penalty that our sins deserve. And when we put our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, there's this transfer where his holiness, his perfection, his righteousness, as the Bible says, is transferred to us so that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that when the holy God of the universe looks at us, he looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that means that we are now seen as holy in his sight. Pure, without stain or wrinkle, as the New Testament says, like this pure and spotless bride. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately, the cross is ultimately why Isaiah's sin was atoned for. Not because an angel took some coals and touched his lips. Right? But because God knew that 700 years later, he was going to send his son who would die for Isaiah. That's why Isaiah's sin is atoned for. And that is, of course, why we have forgiveness from God, because of what Christ did, that we can stand before the holy God of the universe and say, there's no condemnation. There is no condemnation, even though he's holy and I'm not, because he sees me as clothed with Christ. And I want to put my faith in that. That's why we can do what we do today. I just want you to think about what we've done today so far. You walked into this room, and then we sang songs to God. We prayed to God. We're hearing from his word. You know why this is all acceptable in his sight? It's only acceptable, as the New Testament says, because it's acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's why this works. Not because we come here dressed looking good, which many of you look very good today. But obviously that's not it. Not because, you know, we sing with really good voices, which many of you do not. Not even because we are trying hard. Not even because we have sincere hearts as we do this. None of that ultimately is what makes us acceptable. Right? The reason this whole thing works is because we are acceptable in God's sight because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And because we've all put our faith in that and said, we're going to trust that. And that's all we're going to trust. We're not going to count on anything that we can do to make this up. This is what we're banking on, as Mark said. We're putting our chips all on the cross. We're going all in on the cross. That is what faith is. It's the only appropriate response is faith. This gap is so big, there's nothing I can do. And yet Christ has done all that needs to be done. And so I'm going to just bank on that. And that is what celebrating communion is all about. It's about us saying we are putting our faith in what happened 2,000 years ago. That is what makes us acceptable before a holy God. And it's something to celebrate and be grateful for. So with that, we're going to move into communion. So I'd love the ushers who are helping, if you would come up, and the musicians, if you guys want to come back up and kind of get yourselves ready. What we're going to do today, you'll notice, we're going to do communion the way we used to do it, where we have the ushers pass out the bread first, and they'll distribute it to you, and then pass out the wine. And we're doing it this way because I wanted to give us a little bit more space. And this kind of gives us a chance to reflect a little bit more on what God has done for us. So here's what I'd love to do. In a second, these guys are going to pass out the bread to us. And what I'd love you guys all to do, the guys are going to sing a song, and you can just, I'd encourage you not to sing along, but just listen. But I want you, let's have a time of confession, okay, as this bread is being passed out, where you come to God. And just acknowledge what's going on in your life right now that you just need to confess. Say, God, this is where I'm at. I'm not going to try to hide this. These are the things that are in my life that I need Jesus' forgiveness for. And I want you to think about that and spend time in confession. But I also want you to spend time confessing not just your sin, but why don't you acknowledge all the ways that you try to make up for your sin, that you try to fix the problem of your sin. Okay, what are the things you do to try to, other than go to the cross, to try to fix the problem of your sin? And let me just suggest two possible ways we do this, okay? We either try to minimize our sin, or we try to make up for our sin. I'm just speaking kind of autobiographically here, okay? One thing I tend to do is I try to minimize my sin, and there's two ways that I do that. The first is to just compare myself to other people, right? Yeah, I've got the sin, but I look out... And I see a lot of other people who are a lot more sinful than me, God. And so that gives me a sense of comfort. I know I'm maybe not the worst one. Maybe I'm somewhere in the middle. So that kind of helps me to minimize the issue. Another way we minimize is by just trying to cover up our sin, right? And there's a lot of ways we can do that. We can try to just look good on the outside to cover it up, or we just stay busy. That's kind of the Orange County ways. If I stay busy, I won't have to think about my sin. So we try to minimize our sin. And the other thing we try to do is we actually try to make up for our sin. We try to do things that make up for our sin. And the two ways that I tend to do that is, one, I make resolutions with God. I say, yeah, I blew it, but God, I'm going to do better next time, and that's going to make up for it. Or I just say, I'm going to become accomplished in some other area of my life, and I'll become successful, and that will help me make up for this sense of inadequacy that I have. So that's one way to do it. Or we do penance, and we say, I've sinned. I know how I'll solve this. I'll just feel really bad for a while, and I'll feel really bad and shameful and guilty, and that will kind of make up for my sin. So there's all sorts of ways we try to fix the problem. And so I want to encourage you, maybe even as you think about how you do that, confess those things. And then, of course, we're going to remind ourselves that it's only here. This is the only thing that solves the problem. So let me read to you from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. And then we'll pass out the bread and the guys will sing for us. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the guys are going to pass the bread and take some time in confession, and then we'll all take the bread together once everyone gets some.